That simple and staggering message is presented to us in a very unique and specific way, and that's exactly what we find. Now, there are many features about this gospel that we're going to look at. This morning is going to be more of an introduction into Luke, the man, as well as Luke, the gospel. But there are many features about this gospel that make it distinct from the others. We'll look at those, but at the very heart of it, it's the story of God's plan to save sinners from eternal hell. Yes, eternal hell, through the coming of His Son Jesus Christ, to die in the place of sinners and then to rise again from the dead to ensure that all of those who by faith alone in Christ alone will be caught up likewise in His resurrection and share in His victory over death and possess the guarantee of eternal life. Beloved, that is the gospel. That's the message. And Jesus Christ came to make sure the guarantee that the gospel message is the way of salvation. It is the most important message that could ever be told. It is the greatest miracle that could ever be accomplished. It is the most magnanimous act of love that God could ever do, and is all to the benefit of the most unlikely and the most unworthy of people there are, namely you and I. And the good news of the gospel actually being a word that means good news, the good news of the gospel is that He actually did it. This isn't a fairy tale. It's not fiction. It's real. It's historical. It's been verified. It's not legend or myth. It is reality. It's actual history. Actual history that has been verified. It has been authenticated. It has been recorded. And the specific details of all the events of the Lord's ministry as recorded in the Gospels grant to us the assurance that God has completed His work of redemption. That, in a nutshell, is why Luke records what he records. His purpose in this book is to grant to us the confidence in the message of the gospel, in the message of the gospel, which is hope and forgiveness and salvation for everyone and anyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ and then who commits themselves to follow Jesus' command to deny himself, take up your cross, and follow me, as Luke will explain in chapter 9. Now, as we approach this gospel, and as I said, it's going to take us a while to get through, and we're not going to hurry through this. I want to do so in a way that is careful, that is thorough, and that is clear as possible to understand the text. In many ways, I was sharing with someone, I feel like the first 6 years of my preaching ministry has led to this moment, to this gospel, where all the lessons that we have learned on what it takes to understand what the Bible says can now be applied so that we can unpack and understand what Luke would have for us and what God has spoken to us through Luke. I'm thankful for that, because these lessons will cause us to engage and understand the text with more depth and with more clarity than ever before. And as a side note, I'm going to assign you a little bit of homework. You thought you were done with school, but I'm going to assign you a little bit of homework. I would encourage you to read through this gospel at least once a week. It's not as difficult as you might imagine. 4 chapters a day, which is about 15 or so minutes, will get you through this gospel once per week. If you want to join me, I plan to read through it 8 to 9 chapters a day, which will complete it 3 times per week. I'm going to do that through the end of the summer, and I guarantee you, if you commit yourself to doing this, you will own everything that is in Luke. And you'll not only remember it, you'll remember where on the page in your Bible that specific event occurred. And so I want to challenge you to commit to reading Luke at least once a week as we work our way through it. This morning, what we're going to do is look at the first 4 verses, and actually just the first verse, and even more specific, just 1 word in the first verse. But we'll share some preliminary thoughts about Luke and about the features of this gospel, and then finish with a central idea that's going to guide us through this account of the Lord's life and ministry. Here's the main idea for this section, verses 1 through 4. In the Greek, it's actually just one sentence, but we have it in 4 verses. But here's the way we're going to break it down. Number 1, the main idea is an account of the things accomplished among us. So it's the gospel accomplishment. Second thing we'll look at is his emphasis on just as they were handed down from the eyewitnesses, a gospel accomplished, the gospel handed down. He says that we are servants of the word, the gospel of the word. And finally, verse 4, so that you may know, the gospel of assurance. Okay, with that said, let's look together. Verse 1, chapter 1, gospel according to Luke. Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." This is the word of God. Well, starting in verse 1, we find ourselves being introduced to a book without a title written by an author without a name. In the original Greek, not only does the title, according to Luke, not appear, it was added later for clarity, but remarkably, especially given the subject matter of this book, the name of the author doesn't appear. Luke doesn't refer to himself. There's no mention of Luke either in the gospel that he wrote or in the second volume, the book of Acts, also written by Luke. When you consider this, this becomes an astonishing feature when taking into account the size of Luke, which is the longest gospel of the four, 24 chapters, and then considering the size of Acts, which is 28 chapters, when you look at the 52 chapters that this one man produced, that makes up over one-third of the New Testament. We know more about Jesus' early ministry and the early church from Luke than we do any other single author. When you combine Luke and Acts together, the historical narrative, the chronology, the timeline, covers a period of 60 years, beginning with John the Baptist at the very beginning, and then ending with the gospel being preached in the capital city of Rome. When you combine the work of Paul, we'll find that the Apostle Paul and Luke were very close companions. We could think of them as ministry partners. There's probably no one else who spent more time with the Apostle Paul than Luke, by far, actually. When you consider the way that they would have communicated with each other, shared with one another, wrote together even, and the work that they both contributed to the New Testament, Luke and Paul, combined effort results in two-thirds of the New Testament. They probably discussed much or most or all of that material together. So that's why I say this is a remarkable thing that Luke would not even mention himself despite a high level of contribution to what we know about Jesus and what we know about the early church. Luke never refers to himself. He doesn't give his own name. He doesn't draw any attention to himself whatsoever. And this was not a common thing in the ancient world, just as it's not common today. One of the major reasons people wrote was for personal acclaim and for wealth, something that's also true today. But Luke is different. Luke has a different motive. He has a different agenda. He has a different purpose. And we need to begin noting this because of the way that this fact alone brings and reveals information, not just about the man, but the importance of how he viewed the subject matter, the Lord Jesus Christ. One author said, I love this, Luke was content to remain humbly hidden behind this massive contribution to the New Testament. And through that, that becomes an example to us all as we talk about what the Lord does through us. This should be our goal, especially those in the ministry. It should be that the highest level of biblical fidelity occurs being cloaked in humility. And that's what we find from Luke. The same author who would write that said that Luke simply lets the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the theme of his writing, dominate everything in his writing. Now you say, well, then how do we know Luke wrote it? How do we have assurance that this even came from Luke? Well, though he never mentions himself, and no one else in the New Testament ever describes or ascribes the gospel to Luke, there are several features about Luke's gospel and the book of Acts that verify his authorship, that move it beyond being questioned, two of those features hold the most weight, and we'll look at those as we're introduced to the gospel and to the man. The very first reason we know that Luke wrote this gospel is through church tradition. Church tradition. When it comes to tradition, it is understood that the authenticity of that tradition is directly related to its relationship to the original event in time. The closer a tradition developed to the event itself, the more weight it carries in authority. The closer the tradition, likewise, the farther the tradition is, I should say, the less weight that it carries. If a tradition was developed hundreds of years after an event occurred, just like the idea of the placement of Mount Sinai, if you look in the back of your Bibles, you'll see maps probably, and then one of those maps will show you the location of Mount Sinai. In almost every Bible, it shows Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula. Well, that tradition wasn't developed until nearly 2,000 years after the event. That was developed through Constantine and his mother, and that's kind of a bizarre story. She claimed to find the cross of Christ and a whole bunch of other things. He had commissioned her to find some specific religious relics and things like that, and so she went out and she found these things. That was hundreds and nearly 2,000 years after the fact. Well, the legitimacy is questioned when it occurs that far, because how would you know? How would you actually know that that's the case? On the other hand, if a tradition began while people who were eyewitnesses or who personally knew eyewitnesses of the actual events were still alive, well, then that tradition holds weight because they can verify that it's true. When it comes to the Gospel of Luke, church history reveals that Luke's authorship was affirmed and accepted within one generation of when it was written, and it has never been challenged. The oldest Greek manuscript in existence containing Luke's name is, well, I won't give you the name because it's a technical name, but basically it was written in just one generation past the original authorship. Luke was probably written around 60 to 70 AD while firsthand witnesses to the ministry were still alive, and that would make the tradition of Luke's authorship, which was first seen in the 130s, within one generation. Tradition is also important because as a traveling companion of Paul, he was a fellow missionary. So everywhere Paul went, Luke went with him. So Paul's ministry would have been known as Paul and Luke's ministry, especially after beginning with the second missionary journey. So Paul's name and Paul's preaching and the churches that Paul founds and begins are developing over time, and with that, Luke is a constant figure. Paul was also very close to Mark. Luke would have been very close to Mark and Matthew. Paul was close to Mark, who was closely also involved with Peter and Matthew. It may have been Mark's home where they had the Last Supper. And many believe that it was Mark himself who was the young man following the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Mark chapter 14, verse 51, a young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, that's the Roman soldiers, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped. By this time, the other disciples had already fled. So this is sort of an anonymous figure. Who is this young guy following the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, nobody would have witnessed that, so the fact that Mark wrote it means it was probably him. So Mark has a connection with Paul. Luke has a connection with Paul. Mark has a connection with Matthew. And so you begin to see all the connections here really bring the first-hand witness testimony right to the surface. In terms of tradition, there's a high level of involvement and exposure to the disciples, as well as all the other first-hand witnesses of these actual events. So this is just the witness of tradition. There's also the textual witness, or the textual evidence. In Luke chapter 1, verse 3, we read, the author addressed this gospel to a man named Theophilus. So whoever wrote it to Theophilus. And then in Acts chapter 1, he says, the first account, the first book that I wrote, O Theophilus, I composed about all that Jesus began to do. And so whoever wrote Acts wrote Luke. And we also know that Paul had some close companions, because in the book of Acts, all of these companions are named. But in Acts 16, there is a change of pronouns that occurs. And so beginning in the second missionary journey of Acts, Acts chapter 16, rather than the author talking about Paul in the third person saying he did this and he went there, he begins to say we did this. So whoever wrote Acts, wrote Luke, traveled with the Apostle Paul from Acts 16, second missionary journey, all the way through the end of his life. And we know it was through the end of his life because while Acts ends with Paul's first imprisonment, the pastoral epistles, or the prison epistles, were written during Paul's last imprisonment, his second imprisonment, and 2 Timothy shows that Luke had been there the entire time. Luke was with Paul from the time of his second missionary journey that began in Philippi and Troas, recorded in Acts 16, all the way to the end of his life. And we know Paul, as I said, had a number of companions, but none of those give us the right picture, as they all left Paul. Luke alone remained. It's no surprise to us that in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, Luke is called a beloved physician. We know he was a physician from this, but we also know that he shared a relationship with the Apostle Paul. And we might think of them as best friends, not just co-laborers in the ministry, but even best friends as they traveled together, ministered together from church to church, all the way leading up to Paul's martyrdom. They were best friends. They shared in their mutual commitment to the gospel. They shared in their mutual commitment to the church, to missions, to the Gentiles, to reaching the lost. They shared in their mutual love for Jesus. And that's certainly seen in Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, which is just a picture of the way that the church grew very rapidly over time. Now, here's why this information is helpful as we work through Luke's gospel. By knowing this background and having this interaction with Paul and the different features of Luke's life, we begin to see how all of that bled into the gospel. For example, we know Luke loved the ministry and he loved the Lord Jesus. It's hard to imagine that someone could stay with the Apostle Paul for so many years of ministry, difficult ministry, persecution, suffering, even imprisonment, where Paul had an overwhelming emphasis on Jesus, so that he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's impossible that someone would stay with the Apostle Paul for so long without sharing the same love for Jesus. He loved Jesus. Of course he did. And that comes out in Luke's gospel, and Luke focuses everything on Christ. Of all the books of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Gospels most clearly focus on the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, and the Gospel of Luke is the longest. You get the impression he couldn't stop writing about Jesus. Luke actually includes 40% more new information from the other Gospels. He just couldn't stop writing about Jesus. We also know that he was committed to the church. He was a churchman of the highest order, especially the Gentile church. And that's a key idea. Most of his ministry with the Apostle Paul was out to the Gentiles, and that emphasis on seeking and saving the lost, especially Gentiles, is found as a major theme in the Gospel of Luke. There are many themes, and we're going to look at those, but the foremost of all is God's love for sinners and Gentiles, which would be most of us, maybe all of us. Gentiles were considered to be sinners by both their action and lives, as well as by birth. Guilty from the beginning. They were the worst. Paul even said that before Christ in Ephesians, he's talking to the Gentiles and said that before Christ, you were cut off from God. You were cursed, and that's how they were viewed by the Jews. That's why the progress of the church through the book of Acts was such a radical story as Christianity leapt out of what was considered a sect of Judaism and welcomed in the Gentiles. Gentiles were the lost. They were the ones beyond hope. And Luke makes a great effort to show that the love of the Father for the world, including Gentiles, is what caused him to send his Son to the world to seek and to save that which was lost. Throughout his gospel, Luke pays particular attention to the outcasts of society, whether they are the Jewish outcasts like lepers, but also Samaritans, women, and tax collectors. In that society, they were considered to be lower, but Luke elevates them. Luke is a gospel for the marginalized, as God demonstrates his great love for those who were cast aside. Gentiles were Luke's audience. We know that because Luke addressed his gospel to a man named Theophilus, that is a Greek name. He also avoids using Hebrew terms or Aramaic terms that Gentile readers would have been unfamiliar with. For example, he doesn't use the word Abba. He doesn't use the word rabbi at all. He doesn't use Hosanna or Golgotha. And he goes as far as to explain Jewish customs as well as Israel's geography. Another emphasis with Luke is that God offers repentant sinners forgiveness. This is a major theme, this idea of repentance. What is repentance? It's important to Luke. Luke repeatedly comes back to the reality that being a Christian results in repentance. Repentance is critical. And without repentance, without the godly sorrow that leads to repentance, there is no forgiveness. Repentance is a constant theme. It appears in chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 6, 7, 11, 12, chapter 17, 18, 24, just to name a few. Unlike many modern notions of effective evangelism today, which is really just selling the gospel, you just want people to buy it. That's what the feeling is. It minimizes sin. It minimizes the need for repentance. Luke upends all of that. It's a major theme for Luke, and he goes as far as to say that if you're going to be a Christian, it is required that you die to yourself, that you live sacrificially, that you love Jesus to the point that you are willing to actually give up your life for him, and then you commit yourself to following him with complete obedience. Being a Christian is not adding Christian decorations to your life. It's a complete renewal. It's a transformation. It's a change of identity, a change of life, a change of everything. He was also committed to the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. This is important to see because in many cases today, the Holy Spirit is treated in a somewhat polar response. It seems that people are either way too focused on the Spirit in unhealthy and unbiblical ways, or they don't give him the proper place in their lives at all. It's been said by some that they're committed to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Scriptures, leaving the Spirit out. Well, Luke provides a balance. Luke gives a clear picture on how the Lord was actually constantly and entirely dependent on the Spirit for his ministry. He was operating by the power of the Spirit. He was moved by the power of the Spirit. He was led by the power of the Spirit. We find it in chapter 1, several places, chapter 2, 3, 4, 18, on and on. Then finally, the importance of prayer. Luke goes to great effort to show the importance of prayer, especially the prayers of Jesus as a model and as an example. The truth of the ministry, and Luke would have learned this over the many thousands of miles that he walked with the Apostle Paul and the thousands of hours that he would have spent in prayer with the Apostle Paul ministering to these Gentile churches, he would have learned the truth that prayer is everything. The truth of the ministry is that prayer is the energy for everything. And Luke shows how Jesus prayed 8 different times, more than any other gospel, including descriptions on how to pray, when to pray, the proper attitude in prayer, as well as a proper expectation that the people of God should have in prayer. He was an expert on prayer. And so you can see how the work of the ministry of Luke, especially gathered and partnered with Paul, fills in Luke's gospel, where we find a love for Jesus, a commitment to the church, the importance of repentance, which is a word for change. It's a change of life, a change of belief. The power of preaching in the Spirit and the priority of prayer, all of it would have come from one whose life was dedicated to the ministry, support, and work of the Apostle Paul. Well, by way of just a summary description, in verse 1, we come to the first point, which is the accomplishment of the gospel. We transition our focus from Luke the man to Luke the gospel, and now we're looking at a history of God's gospel accomplishment. The story of Luke is the story of how God's plan for the redemption of his people was accomplished through the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke's gospel is a gospel of divine accomplishment. God's accomplishment of God's salvation for God's people to God's glory. It was God's plan predetermined before the foundation of the world, and it was God's initiative work to accomplish his plan by sending his own son. But it was fulfilled and accomplished, and that's how Luke begins in verse 1 of chapter 1, when he says that the reason I wrote was to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. This is a history of the finished work of Christ for atonement for sin, which was accomplished on the cross. The word translated accomplished can mean fulfilled or completely fulfilled. It has the idea of something that is so sure, it results in being fully convinced, fully assured, or having full conviction. Luke is saying, listen, Theophilus, I want you to have full, absolute conviction about what Jesus has accomplished among us. And so I'm going to write it out. Whoever Theophilus was, he may have struggled with assurance like many people do, but Luke is writing this account to address that issue of assurance for him. What's special about this word accomplished is that it's actually an intensive word. It's like Luke is saying, I want you to be mega accomplished or mega fulfilled or belief. I don't know what I'm trying to say. You know what I'm trying to say. I want you to have the absolute most confidence about what you have heard and read about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he uses this word accomplished, he doesn't use it in the active sense. In other words, he doesn't say, Theophilus, I'm going to write to you about all the things that I did or that we did in the active sense. He uses it in the passive sense, things that have been accomplished by someone else through us. And this is so important to Luke that he doesn't waste any time. And in verse 1 of chapter 1, he says, listen, you know the story, Theophilus. You know what's been going on and what we've been doing. But here's the thing. It wasn't us. We didn't accomplish anything. I think therein lies the power of what Luke is writing and why he's going to bring the focus back to the Spirit of God who worked through Jesus' ministry. Ultimately, that's the reason why Theophilus can have the assurance that Paul desires for him. The reason Theophilus can be convinced of what he's believed and the reason that you and I can have the assurance of what we've believed is because our confidence doesn't come through the assurance of what we have done, but rather what God has done through us. If you have struggled with assurance or confidence, if you have struggled with the assurance of your salvation, and so many people do, in the course of counseling, over and over again, it often comes back to this, to the assurance that we have before God. But there's no doubt in the accomplished work of God. When we struggle with assurance, it's because we've taken our eyes off of the accomplished work of God and then drawn it to ourselves. And there's no reason to have confidence in us, as God is the one working through us. But Luke wants to grant this kind of assurance and confidence to Theophilus. And it's the same kind of confidence and the same kind of assurance that we find from Abraham. In Romans chapter 4, the same word is used. In verse 19, Paul will write, "Without becoming weak in the flesh, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb." So he's reflecting on the promise of God to bear a child, yet with respect to the promise of God. In other words, when Abraham stopped looking at himself, stopped looking at how old he was or how old Sarah was, when he stopped looking at himself and began looking at God and what God has promised, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. His trust in God's power overrode himself and his condition and what he could do. And the result was that he grew strong in faith. How many of you want to be strong in faith? It says here that Abraham stopped considering his body and who Sarah was and their age and everything about themselves, looked to God, trusted in God, and that was when he grew in his faith. And then it says, and then being fully assured of what God has promised, that he was able to do it. In Romans 14, talking about personal liberty with each other, who are you to judge the servant of another? In other words, stop judging each other. To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, this other brother that you are looking down with a critical eye, he actually will stand because the Lord is able to make him stand. He's not going to stand on his own merit, but the Lord is working for him. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, Paul writes, "I want you to understand how great a struggle I have on your behalf." He's writing to the church and about his effort and love for them, as well as for those who are in Laodicea, "for all who have not seen my face in the flesh, so that their hearts may be encouraged." So Paul here is saying, I have a great struggle for you that you would be encouraged. "Having been held together in love, even unto all the wealth of full assurance of understanding." Paul, how are we going to reach this full assurance? How are we going to have this encouragement? "Unto the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself." If you want to have confidence and you want to have assurance, stop looking at yourselves and look to what God has done in Christ. In Hebrews 6, "For God is not unrighteous so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name." God remembers. You spend time in sacrifice and service. God remembers. He's not unrighteous to forget your work and having ministered and continued to minister to the saints. He remembers your ministry. He remembers. "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not become dull, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." In other words, God remembers how you served him and how you loved him and how you served the saints because of him. And when you remember God, when you remember your service, when you engage in faithfulness, you won't become dull, but have the full assurance of hope until the end. Again, it's this transfer of focus. This is what a thoughtful biblical focus on the power of God and the gospel produces? Assurance. People struggle with assurance. As I said, in all the counseling and conversations and shepherding that I've been a part of, as well as pastors that I've talked with, a lack of assurance always is at the top of the list. People crave the confidence that God is for them. People crave the confidence that God has not abandoned them, that God isn't angry with them. It's amazing the kind of relief that comes to someone when you can just say, God isn't angry with you. But they struggle to come to that confidence because they're not settling themselves on the reality of divine accomplishment and then leaving it there. If we take our eyes off of what God has done through Jesus and begin to look at ourselves and make ourselves the focus, then our confidence is shaken. The good news is that God does want you to have the assurance, even as Luke wanted Theophilus to have the assurance of what has been accomplished. And God has given us every reason to have assurance, but it only comes from a right focus on what God has accomplished. And you say, well, you don't know what I've done. In Christ, it doesn't matter. Well, you don't know how I feel. In Christ, it doesn't matter. Well, you don't know the struggles that I still have, the battle I wage, the depression I feel, the memories that I struggle with, the anxiety that I feel. In Christ, it doesn't matter. All has been made new in Christ. And when we focus on Christ and the work of the gospel, those things don't matter. I've shared before, it reminds me of the story found in The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. If you've ever read that, it's kind of a wacky theological issues happening there. But the point of that, what stood out about that story was there is a scene where these people who are in a purgatory type place come and interact with people who are in heaven and heavenly, and they're glorified, and the heavenly bodies are trying to convince these other peoples, these ghostly figures, to come on over. Again, the theology is crazy there, but the point, though, is that one of these ghostly figures says to the glorified guy, "Why? Well, I know who you are. I know what you've done. I'm not going to come over here with you. I'm not going to be a part of this. If this place allows you to come over here, I know what you've done. I'm not coming over." And I love the response. He says, yeah, all that doesn't matter here. It's been forgiven. It's been washed, made new. It's been forgiven. And you're no longer under the restrictions and the confinements of what has occurred in the past. In fact, I think when we get to heaven and when we review our lives, those areas of the worst sin and the times of deepest depravity, when viewed through the lens of grace, those become trophies of God's grace. That's Luke's point. He wants to grant assurance and confidence. So he investigates everything carefully, verifies everything specifically, so that you will have confidence. He says that in verse 4. Whoever Theophilus was, Luke wrote to him and by extension to all of us, to demonstrate how God fulfilled His own plan, His own redemption, so that, verse 4, you may know the certainty about the things that you have been taught. And not just the certainty that they actually occurred, but that they apply. So what does it look like to have assurance? What does it mean that the gospel was accomplished? It means that the plan of God, a plan that existed from eternity past to save sinners from eternal hell, has actually, historically, and perfectly been fulfilled. And that by faith alone and Christ alone, all who repent, turn from their sins, believe that Jesus died and rose from the grave, and then trust in Jesus to save them, and commit themselves to a life of sacrificial discipleship and obedience to Christ, will inherit salvation. And this isn't Luke's message. This is the message of the Bible. Let me read just several passages so you can feel it. Ezekiel 18, verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent, and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. In Luke 9, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. In Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. All of these are just different aspects of the same act and work of salvation that God has accomplished. And Luke says, I want you to have the assurance that comes from divine accomplishment. It's a total work. It's a complete work. It's a work that God created new life from spiritual corpse in an explosion of the miraculous. I think John MacArthur said it well when he said that the transformation, listen to this, I love this. The transformation that will occur to you at your death, when you go from this life to the next, that transformation will not be as dramatic or as significant as what occurred at the moment of your salvation where you were spiritually reborn. When we die physically, we're already believers alive spiritually. That's just a promotion. That's just a graduation. But when you became alive spiritually, that was a greater miracle and a more dramatic act even than our physical death. We tend to seek assurance of our salvation in the things that God is doing in our lives, or in our spiritual growth, or in the good works and obedience to God's word that is evident in our Christian walk. While all of these things can be evidence of salvation, they are not what produces assurance. What produces assurance is our trust in God's gospel accomplishment. We find assurance of our salvation in the truth of God's word and the confident trust that we are saved because God promised to save. As we close our time thinking about Luke, thinking about the emphasis from Luke, he brings us to the Lord, and it's from the Lord that we have the greatest confidence and the greatest assurance. We're really left with a number of questions. As you think about your spiritual life and your relationship with Jesus and the assurance that you have, we're left with some simple questions. Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Do you want to live for him? Do you want to be free of sin? Do you want confidence? Do you want to live in holiness? Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And he says, that if you but look and believe in the Lord Jesus, you will have eternal life because that's what God promised you would have. While we've talked about Luke and we've talked about Luke's gospel, it's important that we have the right approach. And if Luke were with us here now, his first words would be, "It's not about me. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ." We know he would tell us that because he is, first and foremost, a Christian. And that is the anthem of the Christian heart. That it's all about Jesus Christ. As we begin this process working through Luke, that's what we're going to find. And that's why, as we end, we look how Luke ended. Luke 24, verse 52. "And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." That's where Luke takes us, to Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we have excitement looking and thinking about the Gospel of Luke and all that is in store for us as we follow along in Jesus' ministry. We're grateful for men that you've used like Luke, who has given us this wonderful gospel, this wonderful story, this account of the Lord's life and ministry. And Father, we pray that as we walk through this account, that you would fill our minds and our hearts with a greater love for Jesus. We ask that you would fill us with the assurance that Luke writes and desires for his audience. And we thank you that the work of salvation is not accomplished by what we do, but by what has been done for us. Your work, your accomplishment through your Son. Father, encourage us today in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
Did y'all send for the last song? It's going to be number